you turn me again this evening, the Hebrews into chapter 12. That is the Hebrews in chapter 12. While you turn, I'm going to make an apology. I will regularly say that Paul wrote this letter. There are those who disagree. They're wrong, in my opinion. In their opinion, I'm wrong. Many of them have far more letters after their name than I have in my name. But I believe that Paul wrote this epistle. And I hear people say the author and the writer, and I just can't do it. It's Paul in my mind. Not least, time and again in Paul's writings, he makes reference to running. He makes reference to running. You could think of Philippians, chapter 3, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark, the prize of a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You could think of his words to Timothy, I've run the straight race. He's run. And here we have a running picture again. The Lord here speaks by Paul, and he says in verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I don't know how it was with you at school when you had to do PE. Some people dread those letters. Some people began on a Monday morning rehearsing their excuses for a Friday afternoon as to why they couldn't possibly take part in physical education, in games. Some people dread the thought. Now, some people, they look forward to it. That's all they're doing when they're working out their sums in maths. They're just thinking about working out scores in football. But when they're in history, they're just thinking about who won the FA Cup in 1926. Sport is everything, but some people dread it. My school report said I was enthusiastic. It didn't say I was very good. The only thing I found that I could do to an acceptable level was running. Long distance running, mind. Now, sprinting, that was no good. I couldn't sprint to save my life, but long distance. Endurance running. The longest we were allowed to do at high school in sports days and so on was 3,000 metres. I ran in the sports day in a school with 1,000 pupils and I came second. It was a house competition. Only four of us actually took part. Two of them were disqualified. But I came second. And there we have it. Long distance running. Now, some people, when they talk about this, they think about the marathon. Actually, in Paul's day, the marathon wasn't runners an athletic event. The marathon hadn't begun in that way. The longest they did was something like 3 miles, 4,500 metres or so, 5 kilometres maybe, for the younger ones. And this is the kind of thing Paul has in mind here. To run with patience, with endurance, to run with longevity. Lots of people can sprint, but give up after a short way. But Paul is here saying that we're to run with patience for a race set before us. The Christian life is compared to a race, but it's not necessarily a short race. It is for some. You think of a dying thief and he has only hours to live. But there are others perhaps in this room and they were saved 50 and 60 and more years ago. They've been running for 50 and 60 and more years. Running this race. It's a long race, it's an endurance race. The difficulty some people have with long distance is keeping going. Keeping it up. Not giving up. Paul uses the picture later on in this chapter. Verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. You can see it in a long distance race sometimes. Runners stop to when they run, their hands are up, and then as they get tired and tired, they can't lift their hands from their side. and they become stumbling. And there was a situation last year, a race, a triathlon, the Brownlee brothers, a Great British Hope, and these two brothers running, and one of them was near the finish line, but he was staggering, and he was failing, and he couldn't lift his arms, and he couldn't lift his feet. His brother actually took a hold of him and threw him over the line. Made sure his brother came first instead of him, but he pushed him over. The runner can struggle. It can be so in the Christian life. There are times when things are not easy. Things are not hard. If you're not a Christian here this evening, let me say, there's no small print to becoming a Christian. There are no hidden details. You know, everything sounds wonderful up front. It's about salvation and eternal life. But then behind the scenes, there's a lot of small print and a lot of difficulty. There's nothing like that. We're straight up front from moment one. The Christian life is a hard life. It may be a tough life. It may feel like an uphill slog all the way. And Paul says that we're to run. We're to run with patience the race set before us. But Paul is never one of those people to say, chin up, stiff up a lip, keep it going. It could be worse. When Paul gives an encouragement, he always gives base to that encouragement. Something solid and real to help. And so this evening we have just that. Something to help us as we seek to run as Christians. As we seek to press toward glory in heaven. As we seek to run well. He begins this chapter by saying, wherefore. We would tend to use the word therefore. And you know the old saying, don't you, when you find therefore in the scripture, you ask yourself, what's it there for? And it's always there to point you backwards to what's come before. And Paul here, he's pointing back not just to chapter 11, but actually to Hebrews chapter 1, and all the way through to the end of chapter 11. And what Paul has to say in Hebrews chapters 1 through 10 really, is this. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Maybe a good exercise sometime. You write out the 66 books of the Bible and see if you could put down one word next to them to describe them. You know the word for the Hebrews. I'll give you a clue, then I'll give you one. You've only 65 to go. Better. Better. Hebrews chapter 1, and the Apostle Paul begins by telling us that God in the past, he spoke by the prophets. Diverse times, sundry manners, he spoke by the prophets. But now he's spoken by his Son. Jesus is a better word. He's a better word. He is not merely the promise to look forward to. He is the reality. And he is the word of God. He's the better word. He's better than the angels. When God would save sinful men and women, he didn't send an angel to redeem them. He sent his own dear Son. His own Son. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, this day have I begotten you? To none. But now the Lord Jesus is better than the angels. He is the Son of God. He's better than Moses. Now these Hebrews, they were just that, they were Hebrews. They were steeped in Jewish culture. They'd become Christians, but oh, they looked back to the old ways and they looked back to Moses. Jesus is better than Moses. You can read all about it in Hebrews chapter 3. We can't stay with it tonight, but he's better than Moses. Think of John's words for a moment. Moses brought the law. What did Jesus bring? Grace and truth. Oh, he's better than Moses. Moses gave the Ten Commandments, but he couldn't give the power to keep them. And he couldn't give forgiveness when you've broken them. But the Lord Jesus, he's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. You'd find that in chapter 4. You'll find that in the King James it says Jesus there. It's the same name in Hebrew. One is the Greek form, one is the Hebrew form. It's the same name, and he's referring to Joshua. You know, Joshua gave them the promised land. He led them in, but they couldn't defeat all the Canaanites. They couldn't do it. Joshua couldn't lead them in that way, and after Joshua had died, the nation fell apart. Now, but Jesus, now he gives the real promised land. He's better than Joshua. He gives the new heavens and the new earth. And there are no Canaanites there. No one to spoil the joy. No one to bring in sin and iniquity. He's better than Joshua. He's better. He's a better priest, of better sacrifices, for a better covenant. That's the chapters that follow. He's better than all the priests from Aaron onwards. We heard a few weeks ago about Melchizedek, a different kind of a priest. The Lord Jesus is a priest like that. No beginning and no end. No sins of his own to offer for. He's a better priest. And his sacrifice is a better sacrifice. He didn't offer a bull or a goat or a ram. He offered himself. Himself. The precious Son of God offered himself upon the cross of Calvary. And his blood can cleanse from sin. No animal could do it. They had to go back every day. Every day they would make sacrifice in the temple, and every year the priest would go in once to the holy place. But the Lord Jesus, once, for all time, on the cross of Calvary, he made an offering. And he's a better sacrifice. He's better. It's a better covenant that he brings in. It's the new covenant. You know, it must be better, because if the old covenant was good enough, there wouldn't be a new covenant, Paul says. But there's a new covenant. There's the Spirit writing the law in our hearts. No more tables of stone, but written on the heart of the believer. There's new life within. There's an abundance of the gift of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit was present in the Old Testament, and nobody had new life without him, but he's there in a fullness in the New Testament, in a better way. It's a better covenant. It's a covenant that won't pass away. It will never grow old. It will never fade, and it will never fail. It will never be broken. It's all by the Lord Jesus. Paul says if you're going to run well, you need to look back to what Jesus has done for you. He's done all that's necessary for the believer to run well through this life. He has done all things well. He has dealt with sin perfectly. He has brought in new blessings wonderfully. And he has done all well. And you say, oh, I'm not sure. That sounds like a lot of doctrine. That sounds like a lot of theology. But what about real life? Well, then we get chapter 11. Then you get chapter 11. How's this for real life? This long list of names, Abel and Noah, Abraham and Moses, and so many in between. And Paul says at the end, you know, time would forbid me to tell you about all the others, about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. I'd run out of ink. I can't begin to speak of them. There's so much there. We have a whole Old Testament to look at. And you know, it all points to the Lord Jesus, but it all points to God's preserving power. How God is able to bring his people through each and every circumstance, every trial and every burden. Think for a moment of Joseph. Think of him. There he was, a godly young man. The apple of his father's eye, because amongst all his brothers, he was the one who was pursuing his father's God. And he's taken one day, and his brothers cast him into a pit. Then they sell him as a slave. And he winds him up down in Egypt, working as a servant in a household. What happens? He rises up to the very top of the household. Well, God has blessed him so far, and that's good, you might say. But then what happens? The lady of the house, she makes false accusation against him. He's cast into prison, not just prison, but the lowest part of a prison. But what happens in prison? He rises up to the top of the prison. He's trusted. But then he's forgotten about. He's left there for years. Even those he's helped in prison forget him. And then what happens? He's brought before Pharaoh. And he begins the morning as a prisoner, and he ends the day as a prime minister. And then he has the moment of power when his brothers bow before him and have no idea it's him. And he can have them all executed in a moment. And what does he do? He gives them grain and he gives them their money back. and he sends them away in peace, and he brings them back again, and he gives them more grain and more peace, and he brings them into a land of plenty. There's a man who faced every trial and difficulty. Abandonment and false accusation and imprisonment and every trial that could come upon a man. And he faces it all. And trusting in God, he is brought through it all. And he has his two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. Names of blessing. Names to speak of God's preservation and keeping. Of how God has cared for him. He's brought through. You think of David. Well, Joseph was a great man, but David, now you think of David and all that he went through. You think of his own son turning against him, seeking to steal the kingdom. You think of the incident with Bathsheba, and that time he numbered the people, how he fell into sin. And yet you know through it all, God brought him right through to the other side. God kept him. So that it was David who could say, surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. That was David who fell into sin. And that was David whose world fell apart at different times. He knew bereavement, young children and his own family dying. He knew what it was to be despised by his brothers. He knew so many difficulties. And the Lord brought him all through. You think of a man like Jephthah. He's a strange man to find in a family of faith, isn't he? You know he was an outlaw. He started off in a godly family, but he was only a stepson, and so they sent him away. His brothers told him to clear off. They didn't want him to inherit anything. And so then he gets himself a gang, a group of hoodlums together, vain fellows. But you know he comes back to be the hero of the peace, it would seem. As by the Lord, he delivers the people. And then what happens when he goes home and his daughter comes out? And we won't go into this evening whether she was offered as a sacrifice or whether she remained a virgin all through her days. We haven't time for that this evening. That's another sermon, another message, another preacher. But you know, he was brought through it all. And here he is recorded as a man of faith. All these faulted and failing people in all their difficult circumstances. And God brought them through. And Paul says, if you would run well, look back. They're called witnesses here. Some people imagine a great stadium and all the godly folk of the Old Testament seated there watching God's people complete the race. That might be right. I don't know. I think if it is right, they're not cheering for us. They're praising him. They're not saying, come on, you can do it. But they're praising him as he does it for us, and in us and through us. But you know, they're witnesses like this. It's a courtroom. And in your difficulty, and in your trial, in your burden, you look as a Christian, you say, can God bring me through this? And here come these witnesses. And one by one by one, they say, well, he brought me through. And he brought me through. And he brought me through. And one by one, they declare the saving power of God, his goodness and his great work, that he will never fail. If he has saved someone, he will bring them all the way to glory. Salvation begins as a work of God, and it is God's work all the way through. And so knowing that God will bring you through, Paul says, run. Make an effort. You know, running isn't strolling and running isn't walking. It's not even jogging. Running is running. And it involves some energy. And it involves some effort. You have to work your muscles. You have to make a try. Paul says, run. Now, we won't do it by our own endeavor. And none of us will get to heaven by our own running. But if we're going to heaven by his work, he calls us to go there running. Why wouldn't you run to heaven? Why wouldn't you be eager to get to the Saviour? And he says, show every step of your life, everywhere you go, that you are eager. It's too hard. He says, hang on, verse 4, you haven't resisted unto blood. You haven't resisted unto blood. Think what the Lord Jesus went through for you. Now, he endured the cross. Have you endured that? No, but he endured it for you. He despised the shame. What? The joy that was set before him. Now, here's the most ordinary thing in all the world. That a group like us here tonight should say the Lord Jesus is the most beautiful and wonderful person who has ever lived. And we would do anything to get a hold of him. But here's the greatest wonder in all the world. That the Lord Jesus Christ looked at people like us and said, now they're my joy. And I will do what it takes to take a hold of them. That the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy, that's for me and the you, believer this evening, that he would endure the cross to take a hold of us. We haven't resisted like that. We haven't endured like that. Now, whatever trials and difficulties we've been through, and some may have been through very grievous and great trial and difficulty, we've not been through what he went through. We've never faced a torment like he felt on the cross as the sins of his people were laid there and the wrath and punishment due to those sins. But he endured. And he went through. And if he could endure that, he can bring you right through, Paul is saying. He can bring you through. So run with patience. Keep on going. Well, that's looking back then. But Paul gives us some directions on how to run as well. He says here, let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside every weight. There are things in this world that would pull us down. Things that would drag us to the ground. If you ever watch the Olympics, you know the shot putter, they may be involved in something called the decathlon. And they may throw the shot put and the javelin, but you know they don't hold on to them while they then do the sprint. They leave them behind. If you wish to run fast, carrying a weight with you is no use. It's of no good. In the times of the Apostle Paul, men wore long flowing gowns and robes. But you know, if they tried to run in them, they'd trip themselves up. They'd get their feet all snarled up and they'd find themselves on the floor. Well, that's not how we go. Even today, we don't run in our suits. We change into our sports clothes, our jogging bottoms or shorts and our t-shirts, and we will go differently. We look strange, wouldn't we, if we all went out on a jog this evening, we put our high-vis jackets on, and our high-vis ties as well, and we went out in our suits. And Paul says, lay aside every weight. Not sinful things necessarily, not bad things, but things that would distract us. Cares that would overtake us and pull us away from good things. It may be we have to think about hobbies and careers. We may do something very good, but it may mean we miss a midweek meeting, or we miss an opportunity to sit with the family and to read God's word together. And we have to look as to whether that's good and right, and whether it's the right balance in our life. And we have to look at what we take up and what we lay aside. There are things that we enjoy, and they may be good in their place, but they can overcome us, and they can take pride of place in our life, and they can hinder our run. When the sprinter would sprint, he has to have the right kind of energy. He eats things that are high in energy, but low in fat and low in weight. He doesn't go to KFC before he stands at 100 metre blocks, but he might eat a banana. Now, I don't know if you prefer bananas or KFC. There's a time for each and a place for each. And there's a time for putting them down. And Paul is saying there's a time for different hobbies and activities and different good things. But there's a time when good things need to be set aside for better things. When good things need to be put down so that the best things can be picked up. We have to lay aside these weights. But not only weights, but also the sin that so easily besets us. It's nice when Paul writes that. Here he is, the godliest man of his generation, and he doesn't say the sin that so easily besets you. He says the sin that so easily besets us. He felt it too. He had those prevailing sins, those never get rid of sins, those do battle against daily sins, and no matter how often times you think you've put them to death, they rise up again. They're like weeds in the garden. You can pluck them out year after year after year, but there they are the next year, they've grown again. We had a patio at the back of our house, cleaned by a professional company, a pressure washer and all sorts. It looked wonderful. All the moss and weeds were gone for a week. And then there they were back, thicker than ever, growing through once more. That's how our sins can often be. Perhaps you have a besetting sin. Perhaps you have a sin, only you know about it, but it always drags you down. You know you have to cut it off. You have to deal with it. It may be something on the television or something on the internet. Switch it off. You can't switch it off. Throw the computer away and get rid of it. If it would so easily beset you and if it would drag you from running the race to glory, leave it behind and get rid of it. It says nothing, as nothing compared to the glory that awaits. But he also says this. He says, let us run the race with patience, the race that is set before us. You know, not only have we got to get rid of every care and weight and hindrance, we have to run in our lane. We have to run in our lane. If you run on a track, anywhere up to 800 metres or so, you have to stay in your lane. If you put a foot over the line into someone else's lane, you're disqualified. And Paul doesn't say here, run the race that's set before somebody else. The race that's set before us. We each of us have our own race to run. Our own track to follow. It's laid out by God himself, and we must go his way. Sometimes perhaps we read good biographies. Great men and women of past days, folk who were doing wonderful works in different parts of a world. If only I could be like them, we say. If only I could serve where they serve. Well, if you have a missionary desire, that's a good thing. You know we need missionaries to Britain these days. But if the Lord has it in his will to send you abroad, that's wonderful. But you know, you can't run somebody else's race. You shouldn't be disappointed and despise your circumstance because you're not in that foreign clime, reaching that unreached group. Well, here you are in the West Midlands and in Worcestershire and in Droitwich, and it seems so humdrum in comparison, and this is the race set before us. Wherever the Lord puts us, that's where we're to run. We're not to seek one another's works. If only I could do the job that he does in church, or if only I could serve in the way that she serves. There's a hymn in the book, it says, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task my master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding, yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. It's your work because he set it before you. The race we're to run is our race. Each one of us must go our own individual track. When we look aside to everybody else, that's when we stumble. That's when we fall. We're not to go that way. And so then, having looked backwards and told us how to run, Paul now tells us to look forwards. To look forwards. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight of the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience a race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. To have our eyes fixed at the goal. You know, the runner looks to the finish line. And our finish line is not heaven. Heaven will be wonderful. Heaven will be more glorious than we could begin to speak about tonight. But that's not what we're aiming for. We are not heading towards the great company of saints who have gone before. They were glorious on earth and they are more glorious now in heaven. That's not our finish line. We are heading to our Saviour. we are running to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our God is the end of our journey. Our God. We are running to him. And Paul says, look to Jesus. Every step you take, look to him. Every moment, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the beginning and he's the end of our faith. The author and the finisher. He wrote the book on salvation. It's all down to him from start to finish. So look to him. Look to him to the very end. We say, don't we, and if you're not saved here this evening, we say it again, you must look to the Lord Jesus and you must be saved. And you will never be saved until you look to him. Turning from your sin and casting all on him, all your hope and all your care, looking to him in faith. But all the way as Christians, we keep looking to him. Real Christianity, Bible Christianity, is not a cult. We're not seeking to build up merit for ourselves. We look to Christ to get in, but then we're on our own. And it's our good works and our hard deeds. That's not it. It's not how it goes. We don't look to what we've done for our assurance or confidence of heaven. We look to him. We look to the Lord Jesus. We belong to him, and so we are secure. We belong to him, and so we will be saved. We're always looking to Jesus. It's interesting, even people in the world get this. I saw an interview this past week with a financial advisor. He's a famous man. He runs a website and all sorts of helps for people. And he was on daytime television, and he was dealing, a person had phoned him with great debts and poverty and difficulty, and he said, well, the first thing you need to do is to find help. And he listed off a list of people you could phone, Citizens Advice and all those people, and he said, but if you need more than just advice, and you want somebody to help you, and somebody to listen to you, and somebody to care for you, he said, phone Christians Against Poverty. Christians Against Poverty, he said, they're the people. He said, you don't have to be a Christian. They don't help people because they want people to be Christians. They help people because they already are Christians. There's a man in the world who understood it. That the believer's good works are not to gain heaven. We already have heaven given to us. Our good works are a gracious response. The glad response of our heart that's saved. We look to our Lord Jesus. We follow after him. We see the way that he went. He took up a cross. We take up our cross. And we follow him. He went outside the city walls. We go outside the city. We've no place in the world, but we've a place to follow him. We go the way the Lord Jesus went. Not our works. We don't look to those. Not our church. We may go to the finest of churches, but it's not our church we look to. Not our knowledge. We may have the greatest knowledge of the deepest parts of Scripture, but it's not that. It's our Saviour. We're looking to him. Always only looking to him. We never get beyond the simple gospel. We never get beyond that simple gospel. We must always cling to that same old truth. Our only hope is that Jesus died on our behalf, and we are trusting him. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him where he is now, seated at the right hand of God. He is there in glory to make intercession, to plead on our behalf. He is there for the sake of his people. He has our names impressed upon his hands. He bears us before God himself. We look to where he is, and we look to his coming. We know that there is a day coming when every wrong in this world will be set right. Everything that is crooked will be made straight. The Lord will come again. And we look to that day. And all the wrongs and all the harm of this world, it's all different in the light of what the Lord Jesus has done. We look to him. I was once doing some work with a man. He was a pastor down in South Wales, and he'd been renovating a church. and they were doing something in the roof, and there were great beams and rafters across. And he was sat in the middle of one of these rafters, nailing away, when all of a sudden his two-year-old son began to walk towards him along the rafter. What would he do? Turn around, son, go back. Well, it's too late, he's already on the rafter. No, he said, come here. Look at Daddy. Keep your eyes on me. And all the while, as the boy looked to his father, he would walk in a straight line, and he would be safe. Now, you could question the health and safety that he was up there in the first place, but he had to look. He had to look. We have to look. Paul is telling us to take heart, believers. He's telling us that though the path is not smooth, though the way is not easy, the end is certain. And that if we run with patience, we will be brought to glory. That is why he's able to say, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, rather let it be healed. Because if we look to God, if we trust in our Saviour, he will give us all the strength we need. He will keep us. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. We run to this Saviour. Let me ask how it is with you this evening. Some of you have been running this way a long while. Is it difficult? Is it hard? You know the story of the man who swam the channel? At least he got 3/4 of the way across, and he thought the waves were getting up, it was a bit difficult, so he turned back. You know, it doesn't work. We've begun our Christian path. There's no going back. There's no turning around. What is behind us? The world and sin and condemnation and judgment. And what is before us? Peace and forgiveness and welcome and heaven and the Lord himself. All through eternity, we will sing his praises. All through eternity, we will never be bored of declaring how great he is. Then let us run with patience the race set before us now. Let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will bring us home safe. Amen.